This morning we are beginning an 8-part series, as Irby mentioned, on chapter 11 in Hebrews. Now, it's can be kind of interesting to start a series like this in the middle of a book, or actually towards the end of a book of the Bible, because a lot of things have happened before. A lot has been said. And so as part of our introduction to the series this morning, I get to have the fun of kind of setting up some of what has happened in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, and then I also get to begin a little way into chapter 11 this morning. And so that's what we're going to do. But I want to let you know a bit of where I'm going right from the outset. The question that we're going to come to at the end this morning is, what is Jesus Christ worthy of from us, for us to offer to Him? What is He worthy of? And I just want to plant that question in your mind right at the beginning and just let it sit there for a little bit, and we're going to circle around to it in a few minutes. The book of Hebrews. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the structure of the book, because it's really the contents of the book itself that tells us what we know about the author and the audience. We really have very little information outside of the book itself about who wrote it or who it was written to, because those things, we just don't have a lot of that information. And so it's a lot of what is contained in the book that answers those questions for us, and we have to kind of extrapolate. It's really like having one side of the conversation and having to figure out who is on the other side and why are these people talking. And so the book of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, you can divide roughly into two sections. I mean, some people do it differently, but I'm going to keep it simple and keep it to two. By the way, let me mention that if you would like to take notes, you'll notice in your bulletin, I hope you have one, that there is a pamphlet, and we're on January 8th this morning. So just take note of that. So the two parts of the first 10 chapters. The first part, roughly to about the middle of chapter 4, the author establishes the superiority of the person and position of Jesus Christ compared to all others, compared to all other possibilities, but specifically to angels, that Christ is superior to angels, and that He's superior to all those who have come before in the history of the Jewish people, who have come, who have been messengers of God, who have had a word from the Lord. Jesus is not at the same level as those people. He is superior to them. That's the first part. The second part is that not only is His person and position superior, but His priesthood, the ministry that He provides for people, for us, is superior to anything that has come before, specifically to the sacrificial system of the Jewish people that had been established thousands of years before this writing, and which the Jews had lived out and kept, sometimes faithfully, sometimes not faithfully, but this had been part of their identity, part of who they were, this system of how do we relate to God. We have priests, we have offerings that need to be offered for sins and for forgiveness, and the book, the way that it's laid out in the book, it suggests to us very strongly that it's written prior to AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, and all of that sacrificial system, all of that priestly system came to an end because the temple was destroyed and has never been rebuilt since. So it seems to have been written prior to that, when all of these things were still taking place. And so Christ is superior in His person and His position, and He's superior in terms of His priestly ministry. And it leads us to believe that the audience of this letter is a Jewish community of converts to Christianity. Now, like any community, there would have been those who were very devout and those who had come to Christ and their lives had been transformed and they were walking with the Lord. And like any community of believers, there would have been those who perhaps were still in the exploration stage, still trying to figure this out. Maybe they had come part of the way. Maybe they agreed with some of the truths of the gospel, but they hadn't maybe yet made that full commitment and acceptance and belief in the gospel. And so there would have been some of those folks as well. So it's mixed in that sense, but it's predominantly people from a Jewish background. The author, we really don't know who the author is. And there have been lots of ideas thrown out suggested of who that could be. And really, many of them are possible, and we just don't know. What we know is that this author cared deeply about this community of believers and saw what was happening. So it's a young, the text suggests that they're young believers, that they don't have a lot of maturity of faith, but they have come through some persecution. So their faith has stood some tests. There's talk about imprisonments and having property confiscated. It's not clear as to whether any of them would have suffered to the point of dying, whether any members of their community. But certainly, there was a kind of persecution that was very difficult for them to deal with and very frightening. And so now it seems many of them were wrestling with the question of whether it was worth it to continue on, or maybe to make the decision to really to follow Jesus and make their life all about that. And some of them maybe who had made that decision were wondering, should we just go back to the way that we believed and followed God before? Should we go back to the practices around sacrifice, and should we make that really the center of our religious focus? And so the author is addressing that and saying, no, absolutely not. Is it worth it to follow Jesus in spite of everything that you're going through? Absolutely yes. And so he spends the first 10 or so chapters establishing that Jesus Christ is superior to anything that you have experienced before. Now, I didn't actually confirm this, but my sense is that the elders wanted for us to jump into chapter 11 because they have the sense that we are a group of people who, we believe that as well. And I know there may be some of you here this morning who are still in that decision process, who are still wondering, who are still asking questions. And if you are, that's great. And I hope that as we explore the next part, this next chapter in Hebrews about faith, that it'll illuminate your understanding. It'll open your eyes to see some pictures of what it looks like to follow Jesus and why it's worth it. But our focus is not going to be so much on that. Our focus is really going to be on, okay, since this is who Jesus is, since we know who Jesus Christ is, what does it look like to live a life of faith? And that's where the author of Hebrews goes. And I want to read some of a little bit of chapter 10 as it transitions to chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. All of that is saying, all of these things that you were trying to do through the old system, the sacrificial system of the temple, well, now that's actually been done through Jesus Christ. And since you have all of that, he goes on to say, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And this idea of holding unswervingly to hope, that's what he's going to unpack in the chapter 11 that our series is about. That's another way of saying faith. To live a life of faith is to hold on unswervingly to the hope that we have because of what Jesus has done for us. Flip over to verse 35 in the same chapter. He says, "Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." My righteous one will live by faith. Living a life of faith. And so I think what happens, I think the author of Hebrews, in considering this community of young Jewish believers, thinks, okay, I have established for them the superiority of Jesus Christ, that he is worth following. But how do they do that? How do I inspire them to live this life? I know the difficulties that they're experiencing. And so one thing he could do is kind of write maybe a 5-point explanation. How to live the life of faith. Step one. He doesn't do that. What he does is he actually draws on their history, the history that they cherish as Jewish people, the history of the great heroes of their faith. And he tells stories. He tells the stories and he evokes the stories and the images that they have of these great people and says, they walked by faith. They lived a life of faith. This is what you can do. This is what you're called to do. This is how you walk with Christ. And so really for the next 8 weeks, beginning today, that's what we're going to be doing, is looking at these stories. Now, one of the things I think that could be challenging for us is to figure out, well, we are not a largely group of largely Jewish people. So how do we connect with this? How do we relate to this? We're a different kind of audience. And in some ways, in fact, not in some ways, I'm pretty sure that if we were the primary audience, this letter would look different. But we have the letter that they got, and we got to figure that out. So how do we connect with that? Our circumstances are a bit different too, aren't they? We don't experience the same kind of persecution as they did. None of us in Canada fear going to jail or having our possessions confiscated, our homes taken away, simply because we follow Jesus. That is not our reality. So are there ways that we can connect? I think this is important because if we're going to go through this series, we need to know that there's something that we have in common, that there's something here that speaks to us as much as it spoke to them. And this is what I'm going to suggest that it is. I think that they lived in a society, in a culture, where the primary influences of that society upon them were to get them not to put their faith in Christ. Now, the tactics were intimidation. The tactics were threats of insult, threats of having property taken away, losing livelihoods, being thrown into prison, the shattering of families, communities, through those types of things. That was the tactic. But the goal was for them not to put their faith in Christ. And some people were very intentional about that. There were other influences in the society that just were maybe not, people were not intentional, but the society as a whole, that was the direction of things, right? And I think that's our reality. I mean, there are very few people. There's some in our society who are very anti-Christianity. There are some, many intellectuals, and others. But I wouldn't say that's the majority of people. The majority of people are not, especially in a Canadian culture, where we're so tolerant and, you know, we accept everybody. Nobody comes out and says, you know, I'm against what you believe and I want you gone and that type of thing. Nobody does that. Not many people. But let's not be fooled into thinking that our society and our culture is neutral. Right? The influences that are there are very much anti-God. They're very much things that pull us away. The values of our culture, money, wealth, success, security, and where you find that, where it comes from. We're very independent, depend upon yourself kind of culture. That's not a culture that is pushing us to depend upon God. It's saying you need to depend on yourself. We're a culture of self-fulfillment and self-realization. Become who you were meant to be. You have the power to do that. You don't need to depend on someone else. You forge your reality. You make your path. Right? That is not a message that leads us to put our faith in Christ and say, I need to find my identity there. And I need to trust Christ. Christ, not only for salvation, but to walk through this life to experience joy and happiness, peace and hope. Those things come through Christ. Our culture is not telling us that message. And so as we go through this series, as we encounter these people, for many of us it'll be encountering them again. For some it'll be fresh. But that's the context, I think, in which I would encourage you to read and listen to these stories. Because these were people, all of them who walked, these heroes of old were people who lived that same reality. They stood out from their culture and their society because they chose a different way. They chose faith in Christ. And as we're going to see, as the author of Hebrews said, they were commended by God for doing that. They received the acclamation, they received the affirmation of God Himself, who said, yes, you chose the right way. You did well. All right. That's the introduction to the series. Now, we've got a few minutes left to look at our first person, who is Abel. So let's move into chapter 11. It begins this way. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. I'm not going to say a whole lot about verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Because I think we're going to come back to that a number of times in the series. And also, I think the author's intent is to unpack that idea by giving us the stories. The stories are actually going to illustrate what it looks like to live with a certainty about what we don't see. Being sure of what we hope for. That's what all of these people that we're going to look at, that's what they did, including Abel. So we'll begin to get into that. As I said, these people were commended by God. They were affirmed by God. I don't know about you, but that's something that I long for. And I have received that at times. And I think the purpose is not for the author's not just saying, that God knew that he commended them. He's actually saying they knew that God looked at them and said, yes, you are walking with me. That is good. They knew. And I've experienced that at times in my life. I wouldn't say yet that it's a consistent, all it's always there. But more and more, I long to experience the affirmation of God. As God says, yes, you are walking faithfully with me. And so, I'm excited about this series because I want to do that. I want to learn how to walk more and more in faith in a way that God says, yes, that's what it looks like. Now, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, his first example of faith is interesting. He's basically, I think, what he's saying to this group of people is, look, you already live in faith. You already kind of get this, right? You believe that the universe, the world, was formed by God, that he created it out of nothing. You believe that. You weren't there. You didn't see it. You've been told. You've heard this. And you believe it. And so you kind of get what this faith thing is about. You know what it looks like to be certain about something that you haven't seen. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into this verse for us today because, I know, especially for the younger folk, like university age, college age, high school, right? Like this is, we don't take this for granted necessarily the way that we used to, right? There are lots of people out there who really question that the universe was made by God. I mean, recently, in the past couple of years, Stephen Hawking has come out and basically said, we can now know that God was not required. Like science has shown that. That's his view, okay? And so this has been attacked. So this doesn't have the same effect for all of us that it would for them, okay? But, oh man, we just can't talk about all that stuff. My answer to Hawking, I'm not very intelligent. He's way smarter than I am. But like, I can accept that science has shown that God wasn't needed. That's okay with me. I just think he did it anyways. that's what I believe. And he believes that he didn't, and I believe that he did. So we both believe something. And I'm cool with that. So it doesn't trouble me a whole lot. But we all know a little bit about what it is to believe something and to live by that. We get that a little bit. And so he's kind of priming them, saying, okay, you kind of get this, right? I'm not speaking to people who are clueless about this. And that's the same with you. But let's look at Abel. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. That's bringing us back to really early in the biblical story. Genesis chapter 4. Really early. All right, so Cain and Abel, just a refresher on this. Cain and Abel are the first two sons who are born to Adam and Eve. Cain is the elder, and then next is Abel after him. And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot, really anything at all about their upbringing, all that kind of thing. We have to fill in a lot of it. Very basically, their parents would have told them about their experience with God in the garden. They would have known that. I don't know how much more they knew. I mean, I don't know how much time God had spent with Adam and Eve telling them what he told them and all that. We don't know that. But they had some kind of knowledge passed along to them from their parents. And let's just turn over to Genesis chapter 4 really quick. So Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Chapter 4. Pick it up halfway through verse 2 in chapter 4. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Let's stop there. So, at a certain point in time, Cain brought an offering to God. We don't know much more about it than that. What we find out later is that On Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. So God did not approve of that offering. Continuing on, verse 4. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. There's so little to go on there. Like, what is the difference between these two? And a lot of people think that it was that Cain offered produce and Abel offered lambs, like animals. And that maybe that was the difference. I think, and a lot of commentators agree with this too, that actually has to do with the idea of the firstborn. So what Cain seems to have done is Cain seems to have known that the appropriate thing to do was to make an offering to God. And so he took some of what he had, you know, produced from his farming, and he offered that to God. Okay, that seems pretty good. Why? What's wrong with that? It seems to be, the contrast seems to be the firstborn. So Abel offered the firstborn. Now there's a word for the equivalent to firstborn when it comes to crops and produce. The word is first fruits. So firstborn of animals or people, first fruits of what you grow. And so the difference seems to be that Cain came and he did offer something. But it wasn't the first fruits. Abel came and offered the firstborn of the animals that he had been herding. The firstborn. Okay, what is that? So the Jewish people had a concept of the firstborn, that the firstborn was kind of superior, kind of had a special place, sort of preeminent. I wouldn't say better, although you can clearly see how it could kind of get twisted into better. But really, at its heart, it is having a preeminent position of importance, right? And some cultures, some of you are from cultures where that is still true. That is still the case when it comes to the firstborn son of a family, for example. The firstborn son has a special place, and there might be 3, 4, or 5 other children in the family. But that firstborn son has a special place, special privilege, special responsibility. And so that was the same kind of idea for them. The firstborn was special. You know, you would anticipate, right? Think about it in terms of anticipation. You are anticipating the harvest, or you are anticipating the time when the flocks have had their mating season, and now the gestation period is there, and your new lambs will be born, and your flocks are increasing, your herds are increasing. From a family perspective, right, the anticipation before the first child, I mean, I've been through that now, kind of get it. I really remember just that time period leading up to the firstborn. So I kind of get that. I mean, in our culture, right, like we really place an emphasis, like in our culture, I mean, my culture is like more Western, European, North American culture. So it's like all children are equal, equality, right? And other cultures are much more comfortable with, well, but the firstborn, right? But the idea anticipating that something special is coming, and it is a little different the second time. I love my second child. He's going to hear this one day and just like therapy galore. But no, I really do love him too. But like anticipating the first one, it was like such a new experience, exciting. Anyway, but what you would offer, to offer the firstborn, would say something about what you thought of God. To give the best. To give the special, the one that had the superior, the preeminent position. To give that to God spoke of what in his heart, how Abel thought of God, how he thought of the worthiness of God. God is worthy for me to give my best The thing that I've been waiting for and anticipating, I give that to him because he is God. And Cain came and he made an offering, yes. I mean, I bet that he didn't take all of the rotten stuff and the bad stuff. Okay, I'm betting it wasn't sort of, let me find all the stuff that I would never eat. I'll offer that to God. I'm sure he brought something good. But he didn't bring the best. He didn't really understand who God is. And brothers and sisters, God is worthy of our very best. That we offer that to him. And the author of Hebrews is saying to us to live the life of faith is to follow the example of Abel, who is commended by God. God said, Abel, you get who I am, and you get who you are, because you're offering me the best, and you're trusting that there will be another lamb. You're trusting that there will be something else, that I will take care of you, that if you give me the thing that comes first, you will not suffer loss. You understand who I am. I think that is so relevant to us, because I think the attack on us in our culture is not don't give God anything. It's the give God just a little bit. Just give him something, but like save the best for yourself. A few ways I think that we do that, and I'll close with this. I think money is an area for us to really consider giving to God the first, the important part, right? The idea of a tithe, of saying, God, you are worthy of the first part. I'm not going to spend my money on myself and other things and then figure out how much I can give you. I really think that with our money, God deserves the first portion. It says something of what we think of him. And if we're unwilling to give him the first part, then we're saying, I'm more important than you. And I put my trust in myself and not in you to look after me. And I think the world around us would love for us, I think our enemy, Satan, would love for us just to live that way. I think he'd be contented to have churches filled up with people who live that way. Because that is not what it means to live by faith. And that's not what God commends. And that's not where true righteousness is found. You know, a second thing I think is with our children. In 2009, Joy and I went to China for a short-term mission trip with InterVarsity, and our son Tyrone was 10 months old at the time. And people asked us, like, whoa, why would you do that? Like, what a risk you're taking. And we felt that there were some risks associated with that, although probably not as big as a lot of people made them out to be, but still some. But that decision grew out of a blossoming awareness in Joy and I that as parents, we have to look at our kids as belonging to God first. That we cannot make plans and have dreams for them that would come in the way, that would supersede what God wants to do in them. And so that we cannot, therefore, say no to things simply because and not consider them simply because how would this potentially affect our children? But actually, we offer them to God and say, okay, if you want us to go and bring them and involve them in risk with us, or where even they are the primary risk, then we will say yes to that. And the parents, I think the calling for us to live a life of faith is to live with our children loosely in our hands and actually offering them to God. As parents, you want good things for your kids. And usually we have a sense of what that good thing is. Will we trust God to give something different, believing that it'll be better? Those are a couple examples that are close to home for me as far as what it looks like to give God the best. There may be other things for you. And I would encourage you to spend some time reflecting on that. We're actually going to enter into a time of worship in response. I just felt I'm so inadequate to express the greatness and worthiness of God, but we can do that, and we can reflect on that together through worship and singing. And so the worship team is going to come back up and lead us in that. But I hope that you will realize that the words that we say about the greatness of God are true. But the worthiness of God is not only of our praise, the praise of our lips, but the decisions that we make in our lives to walk with Him each and every day.